Thank you, Brother Russ. Brethren, it's great to be with you today. Marilyn and I and the two children are here today, and I have to say we're very excited to be in your presence, and we appreciate the opportunity to be at the convention with you. I did spend a day or two up at the youth seminar, and I have the report that the children are alive and well, and they're sharp, and they're focused, and they're energized, and they're hungry. And I'd like you to thank you for feeding them. This is a great service that you provide for the young people. Brethren, the title, as Brother Russ mentioned, is Characters of Laodicea. And everybody hopefully has a handout. We're going to, it really is not the main focus. The handout is not the main focus of our presentation, but we'll refer to it every once in a while. And I was here in March. I gave two discourses. One discourse was on the book of Proverbs, and the other one was on the Beatitudes. And I have to say that within 2 weeks, the Lord tested me on what I said. And this discourse is kind of a conclusion from my experience. And it's been a very rich and deep experience for me and the family. So I'm really excited about sharing my findings with you, I'd like to use it to engender more discussion afterward. Please refer to your handout. We are going to take a look and read Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Our Lord says through the pen of the Apostle John, He says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, brethren, the town of Laodicea, as you can see on this map in there in the bottom corner of the handout, had some very interesting topographical qualities. Laodicea, it's not a city today, but its ruins are still there, and it lied on the south bank of the river Lycus, and it stood about 100 feet above the valley floor on a flat plateau. And in about 64 A.D., the Apostle Paul mentioned Laodicea in Colossians 4:13, and he says, "For I bear him record that he, Epaphras, hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." So here are the two cities mentioned that are on the map here, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And tradition indicates that the Apostle Paul spent much time there because there was a vibrant body of believers in Laodicea at the time. Now, Colossae was also nearby. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote an entire book to the book of to the Colossians. And Colossae was on the other side of the valley. Laodicea was in the valley, and there were mountains on both sides. And Colossae was on one side of the valley, and on another side was Hierapolis. And Colossae was known for its fresh, sweet water springs. It was about 10 miles away. And Colossae would be a destination place for people to come from miles around to take advantage of the sweet water springs of Colossae. It was widely known for its fabulous drinking water. Now, Hierapolis was on the other side of the valley, and Hierapolis was also widely known for its water. But this was not the fresh, sweet water of Colossae. This was the hot mineral springs that were 200 feet above of Laodicea, and it was also about 10 miles in the other direction. The hot springs of Hierapolis are still there today, and it's a destination location for many tourists. In fact, back then and today, it's widely known for its medicinal uses. It's revitalizing the health. Sometimes it's even ingested for health reasons. Now, the town of Laodicea fetched its water from a town called Denizli, which is also located on the map. And it's a modern city today. And interestingly enough, the symbol of the city of Denizli is a rooster, which we know calls attention to itself. Now, Laodicea fetched its water from Denizli back then. In fact, the city of Laodicea, they were very sharp with technology and commerce and all kinds of modern technology of the day. They built a 5-mile aqueduct from the Baspinar Springs in the village of Denizli to get this water from Denizli to Laodicea. Now that trip of the water, the 5-mile trip through that 5-inch aqueduct, and the aqueducts still are there today, left the water lukewarm, and it was calcium-riched by the time it reached Laodicea. Laodicea was a rich city. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, and at that point they appealed to the Roman Senate for funds to rebuild it, and they got them. However, in 60 AD it was also destroyed by another earthquake. But this time they didn't appeal to the Roman Senate for funds because they were self-sufficient enough to rebuild the city by themselves. They developed enough wealth of the city to be able to build themselves from the ground up, indicating a large measure of prosperity. They were prosperous. They were smart in medical technology, textile technology, manufacturing technology. Now, what was it about this vibrant community that caught the attention of our resurrected Lord? Why did Jesus use the peculiar topographical qualities of the region? And what lessons are there for us at the end of the gospel age? Well, brethren, I believe that there's an opportunity to see a personal application. We do see that there are several applications of the messages to the churches. This one, I believe, also has a personal application that we would just have known about in the last several decades because of the discovery of the springs that were back then. The scripture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, it says that both hot and cold are good. The Lord says that He would rather us be both hot and cold. And I believe that this has a new layer of meaning when we apply it to ourselves. The hot and cold water resources that are indigenous to the area depict the two major effects of the truth in our lives. Cold refreshes. And Jesus wants us to be refreshed by the gospel. And hot cleanses. Jesus requires that we are cleansed by the gospel message. That's a message that hasn't changed throughout the whole gospel age. But it was a message that the Lord delivered to the church of Laodicea back then and now because of a particular weakness. Brethren, while the cold, sweet waters provided refreshment from Colossae to the city of Laodicea or from weary travelers, the cold, sweet water springs of the truth provide refreshment for us in our weary walk through our lives. Brethren, the hot, invigorating baths provided cleansing and healing for the people back then. In fact, the Christians in Laodicea, which were thought to be about 10,000, the Lord indicates that they were distracted by their surroundings. They probably blended into the town culture. Their aspirations became part of the town's aspirations, this rich town that they lived in. Their self-sufficiency became evident. And as a group of believers, they probably did not bring either the sweet waters of the truth or the hot cleansing, invigorating cleansing aspect of the truth to the people that were spiritually ill in the city. They were lukewarm, and therefore they were ineffective. Now, we'd like to dive in a little bit to the cold part of this and then to the hot part. Scripturally, there's some very interesting scriptures that we find to support this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. And this is a familiar scripture to us. Here, Jesus gives an admonition to his disciples. And he says, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Now, this word cold is an adjective that's Strong's number 5593, and it's only used two places in the New Testament. It's used here in Jesus' admonition to the disciples, and it's also used in Revelation 3:14 and 15, in Jesus' admonition to the Laodicean church. We believe that this cold represents refreshing. The word is sucrose, and it means cool, fresh, cold, chilly. And we believe that this indicates that the cold water indicated in Revelation has another application, a personal application, something that we can apply to ourselves. Another scripture is John chapter 4, verses 10 through 43. But actually, we're going to only read four scriptures. That's verse 10 and then verses 39 through 41. This is the experience of Jesus who met the woman at the well. So it's John chapter 4, verse 10. And verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The Lord provides a humanistic element to this water. It's living. It's there. It's for her refreshment. It's energized. And it was ready for him to dispense at her beckoning. We skip to verse 39. That woman went into the town and she told the people about Jesus, and the people came out based on her word, and then the whole town was excited about it. They were energized by it. And verse 39 says, And many of the Samaritans of that city, now keep in mind these were Samaritans, these are people that were antagonistic to the Jewish people. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Brethren, we see a beautiful, refreshing quality of this truth that Jesus has to dispense. We see a beautiful facet that the water actually gives life. It's living water and it gives life. This water energized this woman who was steeped in her own sin. It converted her, and through her conversion it was a witness to the city. And then the city came out and they were energized by this living water too. And they believed based on her testimony and then Jesus' words. Jesus started her off with the refreshing waters rather than beating her over the head with her sin. Her being refreshed by the cool water enabled her to be open to the cleansing water later. Truly, she was one of Jesus' spiritual children. Jesus gave her a new life. He gave her a new life through the water that he dispensed. Brethren, we feel that the truth energizes us. It inspires us. Are we then inspiring our children? Are we then inspiring other people that we meet? That's the question, that's the challenge. And for me to understand this cleansing power and this refreshing power of the truth in my life, this is the lesson for Todd Alexander in 2004. And I'd like to share it with you. The scripture in John chapter 7, verse 38. Let's take a look at John chapter 7, verse 38. Here Jesus is also speaking, and he's saying that he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Brethren, it has to do with our dispensing of that water to other people. And it requires more than just a belief in this truth. It requires an obedience for this truth. And we're going to hit on a few scriptures that will show that. For us to refresh and bless other people, we need to be refreshed and blessed ourselves by that cool, refreshing water and by that hot, cleansing water. Brethren, this process of refreshing and cleansing begins at home. It begins with us. And then we, in turn, inspire and energize our children through our inspiration that we receive from the Lord, just like the woman at the well. It begins in the family, and we recall the words of the Apostle Paul about the requirements of a bishop, the office of a bishop, that this charity begins at home, this love begins at home, and then it continues with our neighbors. Remember Jesus told us about the light on the hill? That hill is our sphere of influence, the people that we influence every day, even the people driving down the highway that cut us off. That charity continues at work, it continues with our brethren, it continues in the airport. It touches all aspects of our life, but begins at home with our family. Now, people would come from miles around to take advantage of these cool waters at Colossae. The Lord was admonishing the people back during the day in a practical application that there was cold waters over there that could be refreshed, but he was mainly speaking to the church, that they should take advantage and internalize the refreshment that was there. Let's talk a little bit about the hot aspect. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, the scripture says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Certainly, we don't want to be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. He's saying that he wants us to be either cold or hot. He wants us to be refreshed and cleansed as individuals by the message of the gospel. Now, this word hot is Strong's 2200. It's zestos. And it's the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. It has to do with boiling, kalid. Kalid means hot or burning. And that's the effect of the truth on us, isn't it? We might enjoy the sweet, refreshing waters of the truth, but do we also submit ourselves to the cleansing waters of the truth? What happens to a soft-boiled egg? Well, you boil the egg in the hot water, the kalid water. It boils for a little bit. You take it out after 2 minutes, and it's a soft-boiled egg. The Lord wants us to be cooked all the way through. We need to have it on the outside and on the inside, this cleansing. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living waters, living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, we understand that there are two aspects to these living fountains of waters, that it's not just going to be the sweet refreshment of the truth, that their opportunity to consecrate to righteousness and obey the Lord, well, they're going to have paybacks. All the bad people, the people that intentionally did bad things, are going to have a lot of ground to cover, a lot of back tracks to back up. These were very rich mineral waters that are evident on the hills of Hierapolis, and they provided a very rich cleansing. In fact, people would not only jump in the baths, but still today they throw a little in their mouth just to help them with some of their maladies. But the Lord continues in Revelation 7:17. He says, "And God shall wipe all the tears away from their eyes." How does he do that? He's going to do it through living fountains of waters, the sweet ones and the cleansing ones. And he's doing that to us now. Brethren, God provides living fountains not only to natural Laodicea to go there and be healed, but also spiritual Laodicea to be healed through obedience to his word. And then in the future, to the world of mankind, who will be able to go to the living waters and be healed. In the future, the world will have the opportunity to build character, the effect of the living waters on their lives, and to consecrate to righteousness. But now is the time for us to build character through our consecration to sacrifice. What are the characters of Laodicea? They're the characters that we build. These are the characters that we develop and we build. How does it happen? It happens through the sweet refreshment of the truth. And it happens as we submit to the cleansing power of the truth. Very familiar scripture to us is Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And here the prophet is speaking, and he says, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness." Brethren, this scripture is consistent with our conclusions of the personal application of the message to Laodicea. As we look back on the Apostle Paul's life, we can see a diagram for our lives. Because just as the Apostle Paul was cleansed and refreshed by the truth, we can see in it a pattern for us. And it's beautiful. The Apostle Paul's singleness of purpose, it wasn't automatic, but it was forged and tempered like steel. It was forged and tempered like steel in the fiery trials that brought the Apostle Paul to his knees, and through the tempering waters of the truth, those sweet, refreshing waters of the truth, he was given a new life in Christ. Because Paul was refreshed and cleansed this way, he could then administer the same refreshing and healing to other people. If he did not fully submit to the power of God's sanctifying hand in his life, he would not be able to then turn those waters and have bellies of living water come out of him to serve other people. He had to be converted, changed, cleansed. He had to be cooked all the way through in order for this to happen. Do you remember when he approached Peter in the great controversy in the early church? The Apostle Paul was able to confront Peter because he submitted to the Lord when he was confronted. The reason that the Apostle Paul was able to go up to the Apostle Peter and withstand him to the face was because he was changed himself. And he recognized this character defect in Peter because he had it in himself. The Apostle Paul was a great man. His humility, submission, courage, and action, they were developed through Jesus' communications with him. And then Paul's open and honest heart enabled him to listen and hear Jesus' every word. And after he did that, after he internalized it, he was able to pass the blessing on to other people. Brethren, how does the Lord communicate to us? Well, I think he whispers to us. He whispers to us first. He taps us on the shoulder, and I will submit to you that I got tapped on the shoulder 2 weeks after I gave this discourse, these two discourses to you. He tapped me on the shoulder. He tested me. He talks to us through our experiences. He talks to us through our studies. Very directly, he speaks to us through our brethren. The scripture we love to quote about Mark 13:27, it says, "And then shall he send his angels," which the pastor says are his earthly servants. "Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the utmost parts of the earth to the utmost parts of heaven." Well, brethren, one of the ways that he does that is by communicating through our brethren to us so that we might be cleansed and refreshed. Just like Jesus did to the woman at the well. Just like the Apostle Paul did to the Peter at the when Peter's character was not right. But one of the neat things that we've had the opportunity, my little girl Ellen, she jumps horses. She rides a horse and she jumps around these little jumps. And I know I'm embarrassing her right now, but she has this about 1,200-pound horse that she rides around a course, and she jumps 3 to 4 foot jumps. And it's always amazing for me to see how she tells that horse where to jump. Well, do you know how she, when she goes over a jump, do you know how she tells the horse what the next jump is? Because part of the course and the competition is knowing how to direct your horse around this complex jumping style. It's not necessarily evident. What she does is she looks at the next jump. And that 1,200-pound horse can feel that slight shift of her head looking at the next jump. And he goes and jumps. Now, he doesn't always listen to her head motion. Sometimes she has to use other means, like her leg and applying pressure. Sometimes she uses her voice with familiar sounds. Sometimes she uses her rein. And I don't know if she ever used her spurs, but she's got them, and that horse knows that she's got spurs. But there's a scripture, a beautiful scripture in Psalm chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, and it says, the apostle, or King David, he's saying, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go." And then he says something very interesting about the Lord, the way the Lord teaches us. He says, "I will guide thee with mine eye." We're like the horse. Are we letting God guide us with his eye? Brethren, through these communications from the Lord, we are refreshed and cleansed. Now, we'd like to examine a couple of scriptural examples of the way the Lord spoke with his holy people. Joseph and David are prime great analogies. You know, Joseph and his brothers, can you understand how the conscience pricking that the brothers lived with for several years? The whole family suffered because of the brothers' sin. They had an agenda of deception after they sold Joseph into slavery. And after they came back and told to lie to their father, and Jacob. And they lived a life of deception that they carried on with their wives and their children. Can you imagine that? How many years did that go on, and what did that do? That probably ate them up inside. Finally, at the end, the story ends in a great inspirational way. In Genesis chapter 50, 18 through 20, the brothers are so humbled before their brother Joseph, and they say, you know, have your way with us. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? And then he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for the good. Brethren, this is one of the most profound statements of love and mercy in the whole Scriptures. God gave Joseph an amazing test of endurances, of an endurance. His whole life was unfair. He was unjustly persecuted, but there was a purpose, and Joseph held out the hope for that. On the other side, we don't think about this too much, but Joseph's brothers went through an amazing endurance against God. Brethren, they lived a lie for several years. And we see this carried out not only in our lives, but we see this carried out in other holy men's lives. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gives us some very interesting advice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And I believe that this scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, and then 10 and 11, this is an amazing description of how the Lord communicates with us. Verse 5 says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. The Apostle Paul is giving encouragement to the brethren. He's saying, who also hath given us and the earnest of the Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Apostle Paul was very in tune. He was keyed in to what was good and what was bad back then. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord that he felt on the way to Damascus, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. God can read our hearts. And I trust also are made manifest in your own consciences. Brethren, the Apostle Paul is telling us that one of the ways God communicates with us is through our consciences. Now, don't you think that the consciences of Joseph's brothers were pricked? The Scriptures say that the Apostle Paul's conscience was pricked. It says, the Apostle Paul was in charge of killing the disciples or persecuting them, and the Lord confronts him and says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I think that has an application to Paul's conscience. He probably knew in his heart that it wasn't the right thing to do, but he was immersed in the whole political agenda of the larger community. And he was doing it. But he changed. How did Joseph's brethren change? Well, they changed through Joseph's confrontation. And that confrontation of love and mercy was inspiring to his brothers. Brethren, he led his brothers by inspiration. Isn't that fabulous? It's a great story. We love it. Do we lead by inspiration? Or do we lead others by putting unrealistic demands on them for compliance? Either on our children or our brethren. We believe that the experience with Joseph and his brethren provided the slingshot effect, that the inspiration that was necessary for the future of the nation of Israel. That story could be told through all those families, and it would provide inspiration for those children that would come after those fathers to do the right thing, do the right thing, do the right thing. Isn't that the greatest advice you've ever had? Just do the right thing. But that's the story that they could tell. Why? Because Joseph confronted his brothers and he administered love and mercy. These men, these brothers, they were inspiration to their children forever after and to us. And this profound character lesson and the forgiveness that Joseph administered truly birthed the great nation. And it brought 12 brothers together in a common love and mutual affection through the love and mercy of God acted out through Joseph. Friends, God is now developing in us a great mediator, a great nation, spiritual Israelite, to do a great work. And he's inspiring us through eternal principles of love, mercy, and justice. And he is interacting with us through our trials. He's knocking at the door of our hearts. He's speaking familiar words to us. And he's manifesting his judgments in our lives. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. A very personal application. And we take this very personally. Brethren, are we opening the door of our hearts? Are we being cooked all the way through? We may be eating the food that Jesus provided us, the meat in due season. But is he enjoying the development of our Christ-like fruits too? Do we see this experience of him supping with us and us supping with him as a two-way street? Brethren, we may be sanctified in our heads, but are we sanctified in our hearts? Now, this was a continual problem for King David. He knew from when he was a young lad that he had God's favor, just like we do. We know it. We know we have God's favor. We know we have the truth. We know we have the harvest message at the end of the age. But King David had to continually examine his heart and reorient it with the Lord's will. King David was beloved of God. Why? Because he was courageous and he had an honest heart. Let's learn a little bit about, refresh our memory about David's courage. David killed Goliath, not in his own power, but in the power of God. Was David fearful? Yeah, he was fearful. The scripture says that in 1 Samuel 2, 21:10, "And David arose and fled that day for the fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But he walked with the mighty Jehovah." King David walked with the mighty Jehovah, and he learned how to make fear his ally. Brethren, fear confirmed him. Fear developed him. Fear gave him the energy that he converted through courage into power. His own power? No. The power of God. I believe that David felt his fear, and I believe that he felt fear's power. David's power came from God, and so does our power, when we do what God wants us to do. God's power is with us when he does what he wants us to do. And when we have God's power, no giant can stand in our way. The only giants that have power over us are those whom we give permission. The only giants that have power in our lives are those that we give permission to have power over us. Now, sometimes those giants are embedded in our fleshly selves. Do we have David's courage to slay those giants? Do we have the courage to take the power that God gives us to overcome our weaknesses and develop our character, the characters of Laodicea? Sometimes I believe that we can make great progress by just recognizing what God is doing in our lives and submitting to it, like King David. You know, King David was honest. He had an honest heart. In fact, Acts 13:22, it says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Brethren, how did the Lord confront David with his sin? Well, he confronted David through the prophet Nathan. Just as God confronts us with our sin through our brethren. Out of Nathan, out of his belly, came the medicinal water that God communicated to David. God gave David medicinal water, and King David welcomed it, and it cleansed him. He immediately recognized his sin and repented. King David had an honest heart, and so should we. An honest heart will allow our ears to listen to God's slightest whisper. We love Psalm chapter 51 because it shows a level of contrition and repentance that all of us aspire to. I would say that we look at Psalm 51 and we aspire to have that level of honesty and that level of courage that opens ourselves wide open to the Lord. We look at that as much and fondly as we look at the a story about Joseph and his forgiving his brothers. And what we find in Psalm chapter 51 is David. He's on his own intrapersonal archaeological dig. Instead of looking outward, he's starting to look inward. And David finds some things that are in his way from worshiping the Lord, and he admits them. He's on his own intrapersonal archaeological dig, and so should we. He uncovered things about himself that only God could help him deal with. Brethren, are we on our own intrapersonal archaeological dig? He uncovered things about himself that only God could help him with. Are we on our brethren's archaeological dig? Are we digging in their sandbox so that we can show them what's wrong with them? We shouldn't be. There's some beautiful words in Psalm chapter 51. The first verse recognizes that it says, that to the chief musician a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So King David is acknowledging that the results of his sin were revealed to him through the prophet Nathan. Verse 2, he asks God to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Well, let's take a look at 10 and 13. David says something that's very revealing and very telling and fits right into the lesson. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then after that, in verse 13, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was able to refresh and cleanse others because he was refreshed and cleansed himself. That's what David is saying here, is that only after he's refreshed and cleansed himself can he cleanse and refresh others. Remember when Jesus came on the scene and was prosecuting the Pharisees like he was in court? And he says, you go out and across the world to make a convert, and you make them twofold the child of hell that you guys are. Why? Because they weren't cleansed and refreshed themselves. And the people that they were then trying to convert were going to be just like the Pharisees. The principle of this lesson for David, for the Apostle Paul, is first they had to be cleansed and refreshed, and then they could cleanse and refresh others. Brethren, one of the findings during my own interpersonal archaeological dig this year was that two aspects of ourselves. There's the temperament that we are born with, and then there's a character that we develop. Now, God gives us a certain hardware that we are born with. And we develop this not only through our birth, but also through our religious training, our upbringing, our what we're exposed to. And by the time we're 20 or 15 or 18, it's pretty much ingrained. Our temperament is there. It has to do with how we like to receive and dispense information. I happen to be an extrovert. I don't know if anybody noticed. I like to gather my information by being around people. Other people might be a little introverted. Maybe they like to gather information by reading a book or doing it themselves. Both are completely valid. Unfortunately, we live in an extroverted world, and this extroverted world tends to tell introverts that they should become extroverts, but that's not what I found. This temperament is like our computer hardware. This is what we're born with, and we cannot really change this except through drugs, chemical intervention, or whatever. But on top of this temperament, on top of what the Lord gives us, on top of our computer hardware, we're able to build character. And this is what we build for God. And we have the power to build this character. Our character is a monument, something that we can leave behind. One wise man said that the only part of us that leaves the funeral room during our funeral is our character in the minds of those who knew us. Brethren, this one aspect of my archaeological dig this year really helped me understand myself. It helped me understand my brethren. It helped me understand people that are introverts. I happen to be married to an introvert, and my daughter's an introvert. And it's a beautiful thing. One extroverted male in the house with two introverted females. And it's very interesting. But it helped me look at my life through a certain frame. I happen to gather a lot of information through my intuition. Other people have to have the experiences. I like to I collect information through my feelings. Other people collect information through their thinking. And I like to leave a lot of things wide open, and other people can't do two things at once. They like to get one thing done before they move to the other. Brethren, this diversity in the body of Christ is just wonderful. And we should celebrate it in ourselves. We should celebrate it in our brethren. And the Apostle Paul talks about it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, he says, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The pastor talks about this as being some of our natural born talents, the things that we develop as we grow and develop. That's our temperament, what we're born with. It's our hardware. And the Apostle Peter talks about character is something we build. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, character. I believe that virtue is character. It's courage, honesty of heart, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Brethren, we need to develop this character on top of our temperament. The temperament is something that we really can't change. Let's celebrate it. Let's develop vertically in the use of what God gave us. And let's celebrate it in that in our brethren. We are very familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when the Apostle Paul emphasizes love. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I am as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Brethren, our children are watching us. They're watching us interacting with each other. They're watching us develop character. Are we sharing those successes and those failures with them? Brethren, the character that we build is in direct proportion to how well we listen to the Lord and are open to His sanctifying power. Do we spend a lot of our time arguing with our brethren in front of our children about doctrinal points that might be not as important as they really are? Our children are watching, brethren. And our contentious religious people provide a more persuasive argument for secularism than do all the arguments of the atheists. One of the difficulties of people in my age group is that we feel like we have to choose sides. But what we really want to do is we want to be inspired. We want to be energized. We want to be taught the truth. Do I hear amen? We want to grow and develop in this beautiful temperament that the Lord gave us. And we want to, on top of that temperament, build the character traits that are pleasing to the Lord so that He can sup with us and enjoy those fruits as He sees them develop. Brethren, as I mentioned, the lessons that I talked about today are my own personal experiences, and we pray that you will be successful in all of your pursuits. Amen.